Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verse 9 through the end of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up on the resource table over on the side of the gym. It will benefit you because you can follow along with us with what we're considering today. So that's Revelation chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 9. And we'll go through verse 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Images can inspire us. Case in point, the Ohio State Buckeyes football team. A year ago, they lost a heartbreaking loss to Clemson in the national semifinals. And what they did is they took a snapshot of the final score of that game. And over the past year, in the weight room of the Ohio State Buckeyes football team, that was the TV. They weren't watching shows. They weren't watching. No, they had a snapshot with the score. So every time they went to work out, every time they exercised, every time they lifted weights, they were reminded that their season ended, from their point of view, prematurely, and they had lost to this team. So it was meant to inspire hard work. Sometimes images have a little bit more of a positive feel to them. You're going on an upcoming tropical vacation, and you live in Ohio. Doesn't feel very tropical right now in January. And what you might do is maybe on your computer or on your phone, you have a screensaver of your tropical destination. And it's that inspiring that when you go scrape the frost off your car, you're like, in a matter of weeks or months, I'm going to be sitting on the beach. I'm going to feel the wind blowing against my hair or no hair, and I am going to not be here. It inspires. Not as much now because of technology, but historically, one of the things you could always count on with a deployed soldier overseas is they would typically carry with them a picture, maybe a photograph of their wife or their family or their girlfriend, but was always there because it was the inspiration that they would one day get to see that person that they love so dearly again. But in the meantime, in the interim, the best that they can have is this photograph to inspire, to encourage. Because that's the power of images. They can propel people to endure and persevere through some of the most difficult situations. They inspire us to not lose hope, but to press on. And I dare say to you today, we need such an image today. We need such a portrait. We need such a glimpse of Jesus. We need one that inspires us, that gives us hope, that encourages us, that enables the weary, downhearted, exhausted, depressed, discouraged, defeated follower of Jesus to endure faithfully, knowing that Jesus is enough and Jesus is worth it. And Revelation chapter 1 is that image for us today as we behold the Son of Man. If you're going to take notes, I want to give you a preview of where we're going this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the setting of life. Speaking of notes, I always have notes in the front when you walk in, notes over on the resource table. And for those of you at home online, if you're watching from our Boxcast site, there's actually, you can download the notes so you can follow along with us. So point number one we're going to see is the setting of life. We're going to see, where is John writing from? Why is he writing from there? What is going on, not just in John's life, but what is going on in John's world? So we're going to see the setting of life, and we're going to see its persecution. Second thing we're going to look at is the seeing of the Lord. We're going to see this epic, just glorious, majestic, at times somewhat frightening vision of the Son of Man, who is ultimately Jesus, and we're going to try to unpack it. And then the last thing we're going to consider is the sparing by love. After encountering God, we're going to see God demonstrate his tender grace, love, mercy, and assurance, not just on John, but on all who will hear and read this revelation. So let's begin. Let's pick up at verse 9 as we see the setting of life. If you're joining us for the first time, you only missed 1 week. This is week number 2 in our series going through the book of Revelation, which we will be going through for a fair amount of time. If you remember what happened last week, we two real main thoughts. Number one, who is the book of Revelation about? Please answer this correctly. Jesus. Yay, good job. It's about Jesus. I mean, it is all about Jesus. You could even say, you could name the book Jesus instead of the Revelation. It's that much about Jesus. But then the second thought that we saw is, in the grand scheme of all eternity, God wins. It's about Jesus, God wins. Well, this week, we're going to get a little more of a detail on this Jesus that the book is about. First thing I want to see in the setting of life, though, is that tribulation is here. Read verse 9 with me. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So John, brother and partner in the tribulation. So right there, we start seeing the context, the setting of life. And the setting is what? Persecution. God's people are suffering. Now, I mentioned last week, kind of in passing, that we're dating the book of Revelation somewhere around 80, 90. There is the possibility, there is debate that it's a little bit earlier dating. One of the reasons why I would hold more to the later dating is there's no mention of Jerusalem's temple in the book of Revelation, and yet the temple has been destroyed, so it would make sense that he's not talking about it. It would have been something so prominent in their thoughts. However, it's possible that it took place a little bit earlier, so not in Domitian's reign as emperor, but Nero's reign. But that doesn't change anything with what I'm about to say. And the reality is, God's people were suffering, were being persecuted intensely during this season, regardless if it was earlier or later, the same time. And we need to realize, John is somebody very close to Jesus. Don't we know that? John is the beloved disciple. He's one of the three. He's the one that got to be privy and glimpse to everything. And yet, isn't it not ironic, but isn't it noteworthy that Jesus' close friend is not spared suffering? He's not exempted from it. Nor is Peter. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:9. Know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So friends, God's people suffer. They suffered 2,000 years ago. They have suffered through the last 2,000 years ago. And don't be shocked, don't be surprised, don't be perplexed when we suffer today and moving forward. But not only do we see God's people suffering, notice what he goes on and says. God's people endure. He says, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Do you see what he's highlighting, what he's underscoring? Is that God's people endure. To endure means to abide under a heavy load. It means that we don't buckle, we don't quit, we don't give up. We keep on going. I watched a documentary a few years back on an ultra marathon. It was called the Barkley Marathon. Found it fascinating. The Barkley Marathon is a marathon that takes place in Tennessee. About 35 runners get to run it every year. This year it was canceled due to COVID. Only 35. It's mysterious even on how to apply, so you and I just can't go online and say, I'm going to run this marathon. The other aspect of it is the course is not marked off. You have coordinates and you have a map. It's 100 miles, 20 miles a loop roughly. You do the loop 5 times. You have 60 hours to get it done. So they're running through the night, 2 nights. It is brutal. It is hills. It is brush. It is the end of it. The people that have finished 30 years, 18 times it's been completed by 15 runners that have been able to endure this. You see them, I mean, their legs are cut up. They're exhausted. It's really remarkable. Friends, the follower of Jesus Christ needs to realize this. This life as a follower of the Lord is an ultra marathon. It is a grind. It is costly. It is difficult. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul declares, all who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And notice what he says, that the patient's endurance is in Christ. This isn't something that you and I suck up. Isn't something you and I man up or woman up and we're tough and we grind it out. The reason we endure, the reason we persevere is because of Jesus. Jesus enables, Jesus empowers us to do this. But notice why he's suffering. Go on with me. He's on the island called Patmos, which would have been roughly 30 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. It was a penal colony. It was a place for exiles, for prisoners. He's there, it says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Did you hear that? On the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Jesus warned John as a disciple, if they hated me, they will hate you. That there is a target placed on the follower of Jesus Christ's back the moment you walk with Christ. Revelation, we'll see it throughout the book. Revelation 6, 9, Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 24, all list persecution as a result of the word of God, testimony of Jesus, and it even goes to the point of martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Friends, we need to get our minds and hearts around a future reality of us enduring greater persecution because of Jesus. I think it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's going to separate those who say they walk with Jesus, but when things get tough, they disappear, and those who are willing to persevere unto the end. And then notice the last thing as we look at this tribulation. Notice what he's doing in the midst of all of this. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So he was on Sunday, because that would have become the Lord's Day now, because Christ had risen on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And he is doing what? He is in the Spirit. He is worshiping. Why is that important? Because he's on an island being suffering and punished because of his following and testimony of Jesus. And he's not there wallowing in pity. He's not whining and complaining. No, he's in the Spirit. He's praising the Lord. He's Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what God desires from us. Are you up for suffering? Are God's people enduring trials? We can learn a lot from our brothers and sisters around the world. Because our definition, our idea of suffering is so unlike what our brothers and sisters are suffering. I get a weekly email from a persecuted church ministry, and I read about what people go through because they follow Jesus, and I'm so quick to feel convicted on how much I complain about the little degrees of suffering that I suffer. But are you enduring in Christ? Are you finding your strength in Him? If they take away places of worship, would your worship be taken away as well? So we see the setting of life. Tribulation is here. We now see the Lord. God gives John this glorious vision, this glimpse of the Son of Man. As we look at this image, as he says he's writing to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As we see him do this, I want to go down to verse 12. We need to remember, please understand this. This is apocalyptic literature. It's rich in imagery, often meant to be interpreted symbolically. So don't get too hung up on the idea of Jesus having a sword coming out of his mouth, that he's choking on a sword. No, this is attempts of John writing about heavenly matters with human terms. All right, first thing I want us to see in the seeing of the Lord is his presence, okay? Go to verse 12 with me. It says, so I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. First thing I want to see is the golden lampstands. We need to know the Old Testament background of the lampstands. They were part of the tabernacle. You can read later, Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 37. Moses orders them to make these golden lampstands. They would have been seven-pronged. On each of them would actually be a lamp. This was placed in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, the holy place. And the light would have been representative of the presence of God. It was symbolic of that. Numbers 8, 1 to 4 alludes to this. Then the tabernacle, eventually Solomon comes along. The temple is built. Once again, golden lampstands. This time there was 10 of them, 5 on each side. Then history happens. The Israelites are exiled. Temple is destroyed. And while they're exiled, temple is destroyed, God is going to bring them back from exile, and he has a word to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, you can look at later. It's a vision. And guess what's in the vision? A lampstand. And on the lampstand, there are seven, it says, and seven forks, seven prongs of the lampstand. And what God says in it, that the seven are the eyes of the Lord on the earth. And in this vision, he promises that he's going to rebuild the temple. He's going to renew his presence among his people. And he's going to use two olive trees. And these two olive trees are going to be Joshua, who's the priest, and Zerubbabel, who is the political leader at the time, the king, a descendant of David. He is going to be the one that he uses to rebuild this temple. And then Zechariah 4:6, he says, I'm going to do this not by might nor by power, but my spirit. So it's all of that background when we get to Revelation. We see that John was influenced by the Spirit to write this. And we need to see that what he's saying ultimately is that Zechariah's vision has found a greater fulfillment now in Jesus. Because now it's not through two olive trees. It's not through Joshua and Zerubbabel. No, it's going to be through Jesus himself, the high priest and king. That he's going to build his church. And then notice that it says that he is in the midst of the lampstands. That is a reminder to us of his presence. That God will build his church. Remember, John is on an island suffering for the sake of Jesus. Isn't it gracious and loving and compassionate of God to remind him? I'm there. I'm amongst. I'm in the midst of God's people. Have you ever felt alone? Anybody ever feel alone? I know some of you like feeling alone. I know the introverts in our fold. Yeah, it's like it's a glorious feeling to feel alone. But no, have you ever felt like really alone, that just nobody's there for you, nobody's around, and then at the perfect time, a friend called you, a friend texted you, a friend, a loved one stopped by, and it just made the world of difference, their presence in your life in that moment. That, man, I needed that. God understands that you and I need to be reminded of His presence. That He is there. Think of John, everything that he's endured, and he's on this island, and yet he's heard Jesus time and again. He heard Matthew 16, 18. Jesus looking to Peter, he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." John, he told himself, this is in John's gospel, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." Seeing the Son of Man in the midst of the golden lampstands is God saying, "I am in the midst of my church. I've always been in the midst of my church. I will always be in the midst of the church, that not one of my people will ever be pulled or separated from my hand." That you can bank on that, that you can have confidence, that in the words of Paul in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Was God's presence important to you today? Does it provide comfort and confidence and assurance to you in the midst of the chaos of the world and even the week that we just lived? What a word of encouragement to know that God is in the midst of us. What a word of encouragement to me as a preacher that when I come up here on a Sunday morning, I'm not alone. That He's here with me. His Spirit is guiding, that His Word is bringing fruit, that He is in our midst, that He is opening up your ears, opening up your eyes, opening up your heart, that our God is present. Remember, Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. That His presence is with us. And are we making His presence known? Because there's an element of this imagery of the light and the lamp, that the light brings light into the darkness. And what is one of the things Jesus called you and I? We are the of the world. We're the light of the world. Because we have His presence, you and I are to go out into the world and be His presence. Well, are we being His presence today? Through actions, through words. Friends, don't forget His presence. Second thing I want us to see, though, in the vision, not only His presence, I want us to see His power. Go on with verse 13 with me. He says, "One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." I want us to see in these verses that He is highlighting His rule and reign and authority. Now remember what I said. Apocalyptic literature, rich in imagery, lots of symbolism. And notice even the language He uses, like a lot. Like, as he's trying to explain heavenly realities in earthly terms. Now, you and I, if I ask you to describe what a basketball hoop looks like, we're in a gym, I think most of us could do a fairly decent job of looking at one of the hoops and describing what a hoop looks like. But if I ask you to describe love, define love, which is easier, basketball hoop or love? Basketball hoop. There's a sense that this vision, it's not meant to be so easily communicated. He's doing His best to draw attention. Well, let's see what He draws attention to. First of all, like a son of man. Why is that significant? A couple reasons. One, what was Jesus' favorite self-designation? Son of man. 81 times in the gospel. But He used it as a means of drawing our focus on the fact that He was the God-man, His humanity, that He came to rescue and redeem sinners. But Daniel uses that term with a little different focus. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "There came like a son of man, and he came, came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So this son of man that Daniel is speaking of is going to be one that has dominion, power, authority, that he will rule and reign a kingdom. And what John is pointing out is that Jesus is this one. That Jesus is the one ruling and reigning. Now he's got this attire. It says he's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. That might be for two ways. It might be a focus on his priestly role. Because remember, we're in the lampstands, temple language. It would make sense that he's speaking of priestly. But also, we need to realize the kingly element, the longer the robe, typically meant more power, more authority, more grand, more glorious. So there's a kingly bent. I would say it probably carries both. Because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. You can look at Exodus 28 to look a little bit on the priestly element of the garments. But then it goes on. Not only does he have this robe on, in verse 14, it says the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. So why the focus on hair color? White hair in the Bible is the blessing of age. That wisdom and dignity have been gained over time, and it is evident over the fact that the person has white hair. Proverbs 16:31. It says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Now, we've lost that idea in our culture. What do when we get white or gray hair? We dye it, color it. I'm getting amens from the women and some even of the men. We do. I'll be brutally honest with you. One of the reasons I do not grow a beard is it is white and gray all over. I instantly, give me 3 weeks of beard growing, I look 10 years older. And I am insecure enough that I'm not ready to look that old yet. And nor do I want my kids giving me a hard time for how old I look. So I keep as shaven as possible because of that. Well, you see, we're missing the point. The white hair of this Son of Man coming, it is not something to disparage the Son of Man on. It is actually one of value and worth that he is wise, he is mature, but he's got the wisdom and maturity not of age but of eternity. Also, the white carries the image of what? Purity. We see it in the Psalms. Our sin was though scarlet. He's made us as what? As white as snow. So white is purity, righteousness, holy. But there's another aspect to the white that we need to realize. Once again, go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. It says, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So in the Daniel vision, you've got the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is giving power and authority to the Son of Man. In this image of Revelation, it's saying that Jesus is God, that he is the Ancient of Days, that still God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so the Trinity has not ceased to exist, but he's stressing the focus of Jesus being God, equating him as God. Well, how does Jesus have authority right now? How is he our high priest? How is Jesus being God important? And what does this teach us about him? Because friends, I think what God is wanting us to do is to have a vision that is much bigger than you and I have of Jesus. I think we have such a domesticated view of Christ. We see baby Jesus and we see crucified Jesus. And we fail to appreciate the ruling and reigning Ancient of Days Son of God. So we see his presence, we see his power. Lastly, I want us to see his punishing. Go, continue on with me. It says his eyes were like a blaze of fire. Once again, we're supposed to be picking up on some of the imagery. Once again, Daniel helps us out. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Speaking of the Ancient of Days. Thrones were placed, in the Ancient of Days he took his seat. So it's the idea of a courtroom, of a judge sitting down. And it goes on and says, his throne was fiery flames. Its feet were burning fire. He goes on to say, the court sat in judgment and the books were open. So instead of the throne being fire, what do we see fire now? The Son of God's eyes. It's the idea of him seeing everything. He warns Thyatira in a few weeks when we get there, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I'll acknowledge I love my sports. I've shared that enough that if you know me, you know I like sports. One of the things I hate in sports is when a referee misses a call. Amen? You'll be watching it, and because I have a television and I get to watch 17 replays, and they get to see it in real time, I don't know why they missed the call. But you'll see it, and you'll see, you know, it was a fumble, it wasn't a fumble, it was an interception, it wasn't an interception, it was a touchdown, it wasn't a touchdown. And time and again, they miss calls. What this vision of Jesus with this blazing eyes of fire is saying to you and I is that Jesus doesn't miss calls. His eyes are ever before. He is always seeing that nothing gets by him. That is both encouraging and highly disturbing. He sees all of our sins. He saw the sins that are within you. He saw your thoughts. He saw your actions. He saw your words. But he also sees your faithfulness. He sees your endurance. He sees your perseverance. And if that's not enough, you know what else he sees? He sees our suffering. He sees the enemy appearing to prevail amidst us. He sees all of that. That none of this is catching him off guard. None of this is surprising him. The eyes are always on us. And those eyes will one day stand before us and judge us. He goes on, not only just these eyes of fire, it says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Two thoughts from the feet imagery. One is feet carry the idea of, you can read later, Psalm 110 verse 1, I'll make your enemies a footstool. So if you've ever been in your house and I know the people that are like all nature lovers, if you've ever stepped on like a spider, what happens when you're underneath a spider or underneath a foot? They get crushed, they get trampled on. And the Bible teaches us that God will trample down his enemies. So there's a sense when we speak of this bronze, burnished feet, it's the idea that God's going to judge and he will trample over his enemies. But also the refining fire element is the idea of purity, that we put things in a fire, what? To refine, to pure. Jesus speaks of it with our faith, that our faith will be refined by the fire, and his feet are like that. And then he goes on, and we got this voice like the roar of many waters. Remember, he's on an island 30 miles off the coast. He's probably even near the shore, and you can hear what? You can hear the waves crashing against the shore. You can hear the winds. And he's saying that the voice of this Son of Man, this epic image, is loud and deafening. What does loudness do? It draws attention. Have you ever tried to speak to somebody when you are around something that was loud, and every person's yelling back and forth, and you still can't hear a word they're saying? He's saying that God's voice draws attention. It's majestic. That there is no such thing as God's inside voice. But not only that, he goes on. He says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, as we go to the end of the chapter, we learn that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It also could be translated messengers, which some would interpret it being the pastors of the seven churches. Possibility, I don't think that's the focus. But either way, I think the focus is somehow there's angelic beings that are helpers or are ministers of agents for God to the church. But the point is, it's in his right hand. It's the idea of protection, safety, security. It might even be a play historically. Domitian's son, the emperor of Rome in around AD 90, his son died at a young age. And what he did to tribute him, he had a coin made, and on the coin was his son as Zeus playing with stars. And it might even be playing off of that reality that the stars are in the hands of this Son of Man, that he is ruling and reigning. And then the last thing we see, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The Roman sword, it would have been long, it would have been broad, it would have been heavy. And it was used very clearly for war. And the Son of Man coming, one is an acknowledgement to us that there's a war going on and that he's fighting to win. Isaiah 11:4, it says, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall break the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Some pretty harsh language. That's not Hallmark language. He's bringing judgment. Divine judgment from his word. That's why we read it last week. He says, "Blessed is the one who keeps this word, who obeys this word, who follows this word, who walks with the Lord." Friends, we have eternity at stake we're talking about. This is heaven and hell. This is all mattering, all encompassing. And he is saying that this Son of Man is going to come one day and he is going to judge. Well, do you fear that judgment? Does it bother you what he sees? Is his judgment good? Are you hearing his voice? Are you drowning out all those other sounds? Do you esteem his word? So we began, we saw the setting of life, tribulations here. We saw the seeing of the Lord. We saw his presence, his power, and the punishing that's going to come when he judges the living and the dead. Lastly, I want us to see the grace and mercy and love placed on the Christian. And here's the good news, as we see in verse 16. Don't fear with Jesus on our side. It's that simple. Don't fear with Jesus on our side. He goes on and says, "And in his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Who here has ever worn glasses or had their eyes checked? Raise your hand. So you've been to the eye doctor before, and they've given you drops. And when you leave, not the funnest thing. You get the drops. They usually give you some, like, makeshift sunglass. And you're like, "You're going to probably want to wear this." They should be saying, "You're going to have to wear this." Because you instantly get outside, and even if it's an overcast day, you are blinded by the light. I mean, you're squinting. Instantly you become Clint Eastwood the whole day. You can't look because of the brightness of the sun. He's saying, he sees this vision, this epic look of Jesus, the Son of Man, and he is blinded. Why? What's he blinded from? From the glory, the majesty, the splendor of Christ. He sees Jesus. One of the reasons I'm always skeptical when I hear people talking about visions, that I went to heaven and I saw Jesus, and it's filled with all these, like, no, every time we see somebody seeing God in the Bible, they almost die. And case in point, see verse 7. "I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." He's overwhelmed. Isaiah spoke the same way. Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Friends, for some of you today, this image, this vision of the Son of Man, I'm going to be candid with you, it should terrify you to your core. Because one day, this Son of Man will return. One day, you will stand before this Son of Man. Listen to what we read last week, chapter 1, verse 7. "He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Why are they wailing? Because they're crying, because they're experiencing the wrath and judgment of God. And some of you today are still in the trajectory of that judgment. Some of you today are still outside of God's family, that don't know Christ, that are resting in your abilities, your religious practice, your performance, your goodness to stand before a righteous, holy God. And friends, this vision should terrify you to your core. As I said, we've domesticated Jesus so much that we see baby Jesus, we see crucified Jesus, and we fail to appreciate the ruling, reigning, and returning Jesus. But look at the middle of verse 17. It's so encouraging. Listen to this. What a glorious word. "I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" John 14:27. Listen to what Jesus said to the disciples. This is before he left. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give you peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I think what he wants John to realize, what he wants the seven churches and ultimately all of God's churches from the first and second coming of Christ, what he wants them to know, what he wants them to find confidence in is the fact that he rules and reigns over death and suffering and eternity. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Friends, the worst thing that Satan can do, the worst thing that the enemies of God's people can do is kill you. That's it. And that doesn't even happen unless the one who has the keys allows them to do it. That's why we can read in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Whether you're locked up or free, he is alive and we will forever be alive. And that's the message of hope we find in this vision that the persecuted church, no matter how bad things get in our country, friends, no matter how difficult suffering, whether I can't do what I'm doing in the future, whether I end up in jail because of what I'm doing in the future, that doesn't change the reality of this vision. And the reality is Jesus is ruling and reigning. And Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. And he tells him what? To write this down. The things that are, so what he's already seen in the vision, the things that are what he's going to see, and the things that take place after this. So past, present, and future, and the last thing he wants them to do is to obey. Let's have a heart to heart. Are you afraid today? Are you afraid? Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you scared? Why? I'm not saying you need to not be aware of your surrounding. I'm not saying that you shouldn't acknowledge some serious concerns that we should have. But why are you afraid? If God is for you, who can be against you? If he holds the keys of death and Hades, what is there going to be encountered by you and I that should even concern us at all? Do you have his peace today? Can you trust him with his future? Because that's what this vision is supposed to do for us. It's to embolden us, to equip us, that when we see this Jesus and we see the world, we should scoff at the world. Because you see who's on my side? You give me your best. I've got this guy on my team. I can't recall where I read this story. I tried hard to find it. Google failed me and all other search engines. But I remember reading this story. There was a prisoner. He was in a prison. And he was there for many, many years. And once he got out of prison, he was asked, how'd you not lose heart? How did you not give up? How did you not throw in the towel and quit? I just don't know how you endured. How did you persevere? And he said, I had a window with bars, but from where I sat, I could see the stars at night. He said, day in and day out, especially early on in my prison term, I would sit there and I would look up at the stars and I would daydream and I would forget that I was in this little prison cell and I would forget all the mess around me and all the bad decisions that had led me to the day that I ended up in here, and I just thought that there's going to be a day where I'm going to eventually get out of this prison cell and I'm going to see those stars outside of the cell. And eventually that day came, and he said it was a spiritual moment when I got outside that night, that first night out of the prison, and I could see the stars. But the stars were what inspired him to keep pressing on. Friends, you and I, in this world, I think a lot of times it feels like we're in that prison cell. That the weight of living, the sins that we battle, the suffering, the betrayals, all of this stuff, the junk that we see in this world. We feel like we're in this prison cell. But God's given us a window in that prison cell. And as we look out that window, we see a star. And we know one day we're going to be able to get out of that prison cell and we're going to be able to see that star without the hindrances of the cell. Friends, that's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope for you and I. Hebrews 12:2 says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinful man so that we will not grow weary and faint-hearted. That's why God gave John this vision. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's why he gave the church this vision. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's why he's given us this vision. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Behold the Son. Be inspired in him to persevere. Remain faithful to stay the course, because one day we're going to get to see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We acknowledge, Lord, that we often fix our eyes on other things. We fix our eyes on circumstances. We fix our eyes on our trials, tribulations, on our enemies. And God, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness for how often we shy away from suffering, from persecution. And we pray, God, even right now as we finish our time in your word, and as we respond with worship, God, that you would, we plead with you on this. Please answer this prayer, Lord, that you would help us to behold your Son, that we would have an epic, majestic, glorious vision of Jesus that we wouldn't just have when we sing this next song, but that we would carry with us as we go into our work week tomorrow and as we go throughout the week, that no matter what we face, no matter what we experience, we would be reminded of the Son of Man who loved us so much that he died in our place. May we be a people who fix our eyes on Jesus. His name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand as we respond and